Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles up, if you haven't already, over to James chapter 2. I invite you to read along as we're going to go with it. Every Christian has a sacred calling in Jesus Christ. And that calling is very much reflected in the way that we're told to treat other people. So as James starts out this morning, and I'm reading the 2011 NIV, he starts out and he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Becoming a Christian is life-changing. It's absolutely life-changing. It's not something, it's not simply a superpower, you know, to our happiness, or it's not to get us to be able to try to appease God to give us something we want. It's a new life entirely. And we align ourselves with God now when we become a Christian, and now we represent Him wherever we go. And that means something. Because, see, at one point in our life, we were living to please our fleshly human desires. Our sin showed through us, and the odds are that we hurt people as we were living that life. But then somewhere along the line, God captured our attention. And we began to realize that our sin had permanently separated us from God, and there was no way we could earn our way back. We couldn't work hard enough, we couldn't pay enough money, we couldn't bribe anybody. We were hopeless in eternity, and we were destined to go to hell. Eternal separation from all that is good. But then we learned that God had done something. He had sent His Son to die for us as a sacrifice. Jesus came and paid that price for us. He offered us grace, and He offered us a chance to come back to Him, especially at a time when we didn't have anything else, and we still don't. Jesus paid the price so that we could be reconciled with our Creator. And the Bible tells us why He loves us so much. A few of the promises are in Genesis 1, He says that we were created in God's image. Psalm 139 tells us that we were fearfully and wonderfully knit together in the womb by God. Jeremiah 1:5 tells us that He has a plan for us. And so these are promises that are unshakable and unchangeable in the life of every human being. And when we became a Christian, we became commissioned to join Him in His mission to reconcile the world to Himself. We learn to live by two great commandments. One commandment teaches us to look up at God, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the other one teaches us to look out for others, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then we're given the marching orders by Jesus, and He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So we live a life of sin. God completely remakes us into a brand new creation. We learn to have a new focus, one that is up at God, one that is looking out for our neighbor. And then we're sent back out into a world of people that live and act the way we used to, sinfully and selfishly. And our mission is to reconcile them to God by sharing the message of the gospel. And we're taught to try to see these people through God's eyes, not by their sin, not by what they've done against us, but by the biblical promises that we just talked about for us. So as James opens up this section of text this morning, this is the backdrop. This is the foundation that he's giving us this information. What we're going to see is these verses have very little to do with the poor and have very little to do with the rich. They're only an illustration that James is trying to make. At a first blush of this, if we look at it, we can very easily say, okay, we get it. Rich bad, poor good. No, that's the message we hear from the world. That is a message of judgment, and that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that all people are leveled at the foot of the cross. And his point here, very specifically, is that we should not show favoritism as we represent Christ in this world. You might be asking how I know that? Because he specifically says it. Take a look at verse 1. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." And then he goes to the negative of that in verse 4. "If you show favoritism, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And then verse 9. "But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers." And so we see that the rich and the poor that he's going to be using in this sermon or in this scripture is actually designed to help us understand the message that he's trying to get across. And so he goes in and he says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Now, he's not saying that all poor people are righteous and all rich people are bad, but he's calling us to take a look at them from God's perspective. Everyone is in need of God's redemption, and everyone can receive it if they would accept it. So the people that James calls poor here are the people that are poor in our eyes, maybe in our thoughts or in our emotions. They're people that our flesh fights against. These are people who don't look like me. These are people who don't have the same morality that I do. These are people who don't even like what I stand for. These are people who maybe have betrayed us or treated us badly. These are the poor that James is talking about. And the rich that he's talking about here, these are people that are rich in our eyes. They charm us for some reason. Maybe they have a great social status that we would like to join. Maybe they have money that they can help us with. Maybe they're popular. Maybe they have everything together. Maybe they have everything that's going for them. Or maybe they're part of a group who the world now thinks it's really great to support, and so I'm going to show support for this group so that I can look good to the rest of my friends. In whatever reason, and for whatever reason, we give these people priority in our own life and in our own thoughts. We put them on a pedestal. But the idea, really, of not having a favorite stands in direct contrast with the culture that we live in. See, the culture around us, our society in large, has subscribed to what's been labeled as the cancel culture. And essentially, the cancel culture says, if you say something, or if you believe or do something that I don't agree with 100%, and even if you agree with me right now, if I uncover that you did it a long time ago, then I'm going to cancel you. I'm going to completely cancel you, and anybody you will hold no value in my sight. And all the people that will listen to me, I'm going to try to convince them of the same. Effectively, the cancel culture is very, very judgmental. And it says you as a person only have worth to me if you agree and you stand for everything I stand for. But as Christians, we need to consistently be reminded that we're not part of the cancel culture. We're part of the cross culture. The cross culture sees a value in a person through unchanging biblical promises, not for what they do. We love them because that's who God made them to be. And the promise of every person, the biblical promise of every person, is the same that we had just talked about. They're made in the image of God. They were fearfully and wonderfully knit together. God has a plan for them, and he wants us to join in the reconciliation of them to himself. Whereas the cancel culture, they only see value in your agreement. The cross culture places value in that which is unchangeable. Cancel culture places value in momentary actions and surface-level unity. Cancel culture, though, it's a big draw for us. It's a huge temptation for us. We always have to struggle to fight it off for us. Because what it does is it seemingly legitimizes and justifies our feelings to look down on someone else. Our flesh is always seeking a selfish equilibrium of the world. Equilibrium as we see it through our eyes. It's like that great feeling you get when you're driving to work and you're late and you're trying to drink your coffee. Somebody cuts you off and all of a sudden you have to move really quickly and your heart starts racing and you spill coffee all over yourself and they just speed off like you never existed. And then you get a few more miles down the road and you see that a cop had pulled them over. And you feel wonderful. And you're like, yeah, there is this feeling that they got what they had coming to them. We feel that justice was done, and we get excited by their bad circumstances. And our flesh always gets our attention through our earthly and our human emotions, and it makes us take our focus away of looking up to God, looking out to our neighbor, and what it causes us to do is to begin to look down on others. I'm in the power position. I'm better than you. And this is what he's telling us we can't do. It gives us a joy when we see somebody who's done something against us to get what we believe is coming to them, our own human justice. And that's why this morning, this text is so incredibly potent for us, because it helps remind us that we have got to consistently, even though we live in the cross culture, the cancel culture is always drawing us, and it's our default. It's our default every morning when we wake up, when we get out of bed. It's where we're going to go unless we set the coordinates straight, unless we focus on God and the cross culture. So three of the most potent emotions that the flesh uses against us are anger, fear, and pain. Now, our anger doesn't have to be directed at an individual. It can be directed at a group, even people we haven't met. It could be something like skin color, other languages, cultural beliefs, political beliefs, sexual orientations, gender beliefs, and even other locations where people live in the country. In any case, these people have offended our sense of morality or our sense of sensibility in some way. For instance, if we were to start talking about here as a church, we really need to go into the jails and to begin to witness to the school shooters. Immediately, we get really concerned. Immediately, we could almost start asking, how dare you? How could we even think of doing something like this? How? Because the cancel culture that is so pervasive in our life seeks to always lead us in this kind of direction. It tells us, hey, they've hurt people. They hurt people who we try to protect. That makes them our enemy. But the cross culture, God tells us that even while these people were deceived, even while they were acting absolutely inappropriately, they were still made in the image of God. He fearfully and lovingly knit them together. And he's got a plan for them, and he does want to be reconciled to them. And we have a decision to make every morning when we wake up. Which culture is my mind and my heart going to be associated with? Am I going to be associated with cancel culture or the cross culture? A great example of this very thing is an Old Testament prophet by the name of Jonah. So God tells Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. These people are sinning insanely, and I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I want you to go preach to them so that I don't do that. Jonah says, no, absolutely not. And he heads in the opposite direction, and he jumps on a ship, and he tries to get away. Well, we know that God brings Jonah back and eventually gets him to where he will go to Nineveh. Jonah hates the Ninevites because they're Assyrians. They have done some terrible things to the Israelites. They have hurt their women and children. They have hurt his family members. He has a lot against these people. And so what he does is he goes and he follows what God tells him to do, and he preaches throughout Nineveh with the hope that not one will listen to what he says. But something powerful happens. Something very powerful happens. A great revival breaks out. His message even gets to the king of Nineveh, and everyone starts to repent. Jonah is so incredibly upset. When he's done, he goes to a hill, and he sits on the hill, and he watches Nineveh, waiting and hoping that God will still wipe these people out. And we see in chapter 3, it says, "When God saw what they had done and how they had turned from their evil ways, he relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall this by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, God, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Jonah's flesh caused him to hate the Ninevites. He was God's messenger, but he hated these people. And he gave in to his flesh when it came to these people. And he couldn't believe that a God that loved him, that provided him amazing grace in light of all his sin, he absolutely did not want to accept the idea that he would forgive them. How could he do this? How could God do this? But God asked Jonah a very biting question. God asked Jonah, "Jonah, what right do you have to be angry?" And then he points out that his concern for Nineveh is much bigger and much further reaching than Jonah's concerns were. And he says, "You're worried about all these small things, but I'm worried about very big things." And the same is true for us today when we're looking at other cultural groups, when we're looking at other people who have somehow offended our sensibilities. And when we find ourselves looking down at these other folks, you can bet that if we are in communication with God, he's going to be asking us the exact same question. Christian, Westview Church of Christ, what right do you have to be angry? What right do you have to be angry? You're worried about small things. I'm worried about bigger things. The next thing that can cause us to look down on people or to shy away from them is fear. And we see a great instance of this occurring in the book of Galatians with the Apostle Peter. So Paul talks about it, and he says in 2:11, he says, "When Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Gentiles joined him in his hypocrisy, so that even by their hypocrisy, Barnabas was even led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Now, at first glance, we could ask ourselves, Paul, why'd you go so hard on the guy? Why didn't you just pull him aside? Why didn't you just take care of it between the two of you? But notice the language that Paul uses here. He said that Peter already stood condemned. This was a big problem. This was a big issue. because there was a lot more at stake. And we know that under Jesus, that all people, no matter where they're from, no matter what their sex or color is, no matter what they do, they are allowed to call on Jesus, and they all need Jesus. We are the they. Jesus himself says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to me. Now, the book of Acts, it's the history book kind of the new church, of the Christian church. And what happens is it records God's announcement of the new faith to all people. And in Acts, we see three major cultural divisions. We see the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. And he brings all three of them into the fold by two means. Mean number one, he uses Peter to convey the message. And number two, he uses the Holy Spirit to confirm that message. And so we see Peter and the Holy Spirit to be the same thing in all. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit makes a miraculous showing, and Peter preaches about Jesus. The first Jews become converts. In Acts 8, Philip preaches to the Samaritans, and then Peter comes and lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts 10, Peter preaches to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so Peter sees it and baptizes them as a result. Now, this was not something that Peter easily did, not at all. God had actually given him a vision to prepare the road for him when he got there, to help him to realize that the Gentiles were welcomed into the faith. Now, when Peter got back to the first church, they weren't very happy about what Peter had done. As a matter of fact, he had to explain himself as to why he would allow the Gentiles in. When he had to explain to them, it wasn't me that was doing it, it was God. And even though the Gentiles were accepted by God, it really took some flesh fighting in the area of the Jews at the time to come to that realization. Peter was a Jew. It's something that he grew up believing, and it was something that was hard to relearn. So we could see this just as a weakness in Peter, and we could say, well, you know, I wish it really wasn't that bad. But the truth of the matter is, it could have devastated the spread of the faith. By the way, in case you were wondering where we fall into those categories, if we're not born as a Jew, we're Gentiles. So we are in this line of Cornelius. And we already know that in the New Testament, there were fights. People were fighting back and forth about who was more important in the faith, depending on who baptized them and whose message they had heard. And so the Gentiles, as they were going through, we know there were several arguments between the two cultural groups. And as the Gentiles were trying to defend their faith, could say, well, Peter started our line with the Holy Spirit just like he started your line. But can you imagine being a Gentile in this position and then hearing that Peter was now rejecting the Gentiles? What if I'm a Gentile and I'm trying to explain that? That brings up some questions. That opens up some doubts. The problem had to be handled publicly. And we, like Peter, can have these weaknesses too. Because maybe we lose sight of our forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We forget that each one of us had to come to Jesus too, and we had to confess our sins. We needed his forgiveness. But sometimes the further away that we get from letting the scriptures guide us, the more distance they become from us, and the more distant that time comes from us, the easier it is to look away from that and to begin looking down on others. We find ourselves at times we could actually be impeding the gospel work in others. Peter, at one point in the Gospels, wept bitterly when he denied Jesus for the third time on the day that Jesus was crucified. He saw Jesus look directly at him after Jesus heard what he had said. Jesus heard his betrayal. Jesus saw his betrayal. And Peter wept bitterly. But there had been some ground between that time where he had needed Jesus' forgiveness and to be restored, and the time now that we get to Acts 10. And this is why it's so important for us Christians to read the Bible and to look intently into Scripture day after day, every day. It's important for us to be praying and growing in our relationship with God, because we do not want to be the person that gets so far away from God that we believe we've earned our own salvation on our own. We have it because we're good people, and the people that God has sent us to are not. And they don't deserve it as much as we do. If we ever get to that position, we're in a bad area. So the third area, the third place really where our flesh fights against us to not love others, to keep us separate from others, is when somebody's betrayed us, when they have hurt us, when they've done something to us. Sometimes it's a surface level. Sometimes it's going to be very, very deep. The older brother in the parable of the prodigal son embodies this incredibly. So the younger brother tells the father, "I'm tired of waiting for you to die. I want you to go ahead and give me my inheritance now so I can go on and live my life." The father did it. The severe impact of this is lost on us in the Western world, but in Eastern traditions, the father would have never done that. The father would have been well in his rights, and the father has the ultimate power in the family. He had been well in his right to absolutely excommunicate that son from the family. "You no longer exist to us. I cancel you." But the father didn't do that. He exemplifies the cross culture, and he shows a great love for the son by doing what was asked of him. The son leaves. He goes and he wastes all his money very quickly. He falls on hard times, and he makes a decision to come back, and he's got this incredible speech that he's writing out as he's walking down the road. Now, it's easy for us to look at that son's speech and say, "You know, yeah, he really had a change of heart. It really, really came from somewhere deep inside of him." Absolutely not. In the Eastern tradition, if you had done something like this, you were fully expected to come and grovel. You were fully expected to have this speech that he's working on. And the thing is, he had caused so much offense to his father and to his brother that he had every right to believe he would never even get to be a hired servant for them. But the father's watching for him. And the father runs to him when he sees him. Again, in the Eastern world, father would have never lowered himself to run to anybody, much less somebody who's disrespected him so badly. But he forgives him immediately, and he throws a big party for him. And this is where we catch up to the older brother. This is Luke 15:25. It says, "Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother is come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found.'" We see the cross culture in the father, and we see the cancel culture in the older son. But we can identify with that. The older brother has had enough. The older brother has been humiliated. They lived in a time where this was a very small community. It's not like you could keep it in the house. It's not like, "Hey guys, don't post it on Facebook. Don't tell anybody about this." No, there were servants who talked to other people. And when the older brother went to town, people were looking and pointing and whispering and being disrespectful to him because his family no longer deserved any kind of respect because of the way the father treated the younger son. The depth of this older brother's anguish cannot be overstated here. And he did what was right in his culture, in the Eastern culture. Notice he doesn't call him "my brother." He calls him "your son." "He doesn't belong to me. I'm no longer related to him." And we live in a fallen world where people have hurt us and where we have hurt people in many different ways. sometimes verbal ways, sometimes physically, sometimes sexually, sometimes psychologically. And in any instant, and in every instance, our flesh works overtime in us to continue to pour salt on the wound and to continue to have us focus all of our attention, not up, not out, but down. Down on that person for what they did. The flesh tells us we're now in a better position than them because they wronged us. They're in the wrong. They're in the wrong. It may be easy for us to think, I'm reading my Bible, and I'm going to church every Sunday, and I pray occasionally, and I'm really trying to grow with my sinful self, but the only thing I can never do, I can never sit in a pew and worship the God that loves me so much with that person. There's no way I could ever do that. And if you find yourself thinking that right now, it's very likely that the Holy Spirit has placed a face or a name even in your mind as I'm preaching. I don't know your hearts and I don't know where anybody comes from, but God does. I want to encourage you to use that as a chance to step out of your own personal cancel culture into the culture of the cross. Now, when people hear that, they say, you have no idea. And I'm not trying to minimize the pain that anyone has put you through at all, because sometimes things cut very, very deeply. We are called to forgive other people for doing things. And sometimes that's not a simple step. Sometimes it's a long and perilous journey. But even if we have to take a journey, we know that every journey begins with one step, and then another, and then another. You may be thinking in your mind, you know what? No way. Absolutely no way. You have no idea what this person did to me. You don't know how they hurt me. I've been doing my best to live a godly life. You know, I've done everything that I possibly could, but there's no way that I'm going to sit in a pew next to that person. I can't forgive them for what they've done to me. I'm only human. Surely God will look past that. Surely God is not going to hold that against me. But James doesn't leave any room for this argument at all. Look at verse 8. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. This isn't an easy teaching. This isn't milk of the gospel. This is the meat that I'm sharing. This is rubber meets the road faith, and it's hard. And it's not something that we can do on our own. It is not something that we can simply just walk through. It is something that we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to get us through. But our human nature holds an incredible sway over us, and it seeks us always to keep hating other people. It seeks to separate us from others. And we always have to remember what commitment we made to God. And we must remember we stand in eternity because of His grace to us. And we've got to rededicate ourselves daily. And we have to fight to leave our cancel culture. We have to decide that we are going to live into our cross-culture calling. So we have to fight to leave our cancel culture desires so that we can live into our cross-culture calling. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes our own personal cancel culture wins out over the other. And we're going to lose battles in the micro perspective. But we are called and told to always head to the macro perspective as we're looking at this. Because Jesus says we're the light of the world. But when we live in the cancel culture, we've hidden the light under a bushel. He says we're the salt of the earth. But when we live in the cancel culture, we lose our saltiness. When we are controlled by the emotions of our flesh, we can stand in the way of God's plan. We can never know what God is doing in people, and we can never know where His Spirit is working. People hurt each other from a human perspective, and likely we've been hurt. And we see sometimes their pain, their anger, and their fear will come through on us. But we have to keep our focus up and out, never down, never down. James ends this section this morning by reminding us of where we stand ourselves personally in eternity. He says in verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This almost reminds us of the unmerciful servant, a parable that Jesus spoke himself. Jesus said there was a master who was trying to level his books. So he brings in a servant and he says, "You owe me money." And the servant begs him. He says, "Look, please don't throw me in jail. I'll pay back what I can when I can." And so the master forgives him and he lets him go. And then that servant goes out and finds another servant that owes him money. And so he grabs him by the throat, starts choking him, and says, "Pay me back everything that you owe me." And the second servant says the same thing, "Please forgive me." But the first servant wouldn't listen. The first servant sent him to jail, and he was seen by other people, and then he was brought back in front of the master. And this is Matthew 18:23. He says, "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Church, the Lord has given us a great forgiveness, an incredible and an amazing grace. And he expects us to share that with the world around us. And this is what it means to live into the cross culture. And this is the message that James, when he was writing this section of text, this is the message that he was trying to convey to those who were going to be reading it. And this is the message that the Holy Spirit has for us to ponder this morning. Today, I want to encourage you, make a list of the things in your life, the people in your life, that fall into your own personal cancel culture. And if you don't see any, ask God to reveal them. He's pretty good about doing that. And then actively pray that God will help you to see that incident or to see that person from a cross-culture perspective. Write them down, pray for them, and live that out. We have been forgiven much, and we are called to forgive much. And so now as we end exactly where we begun. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for forgiving us for the things we've done against you. We thank you for loving us even when our humanity showed through. We thank you for forgiving us when we didn't deserve it. We thank you for loving us when we didn't deserve it. Father, empower us with the Holy Spirit and help us to live this supernatural love. Help us to be who you are calling us to be. And help daily remind us where we are in you, that we are not saved because we're perfect or because we're good. We are saved by the work that Jesus did on the cross. And we thank you for the cross. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.